I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, March 21st, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 to 31. In today's text, David returns to Ziklag and finds it sacked. So David pursues the ones who worked such evil, the Amalekites. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. What do we need to know to look at 1 Samuel 30?
Well, we're getting close to the end of Saul's life, and what's happened, of course, in between the time that David is anointed king and the time that we get here is that Saul is continually jealous of David, continuing to pursue him, trying to kill him, really, attempts to kill him multiple times. And David has plenty of opportunities, by the way, to strike Paul, or not Paul, to try strike Saul back, but does not take advantage of those. And instead, as he's being pursued by Saul, he ends up seeking refuge in a kind of unlikely place among the Philistines. And during the time that he's there finding refuge among the Philistines, he ends up also actually fighting for the Philistines. But while he's there, he's also kind of secretly doing some raiding that's benefiting his people back home in Judah. But the time comes for the Philistines to battle against Saul and his armies. And whenever they try to get to the point where they're trying to rally the troops together, David is among those who's been fighting with the Philistines. But the elders of the Philistines encourage the king, or Achish, not to take David with them into battle, because they remember David's an Israelite, and this could be a problem. Maybe he will switch loyalties on us in the midst of the battle. And so David is sent home, and that's where we pick up with where we're at today, is that he's going back home to where his soldiers' families and his family are, and they are there. And then they discover what they discover there at Ziklag.
Sure, that's right. The Ziklag is home to David in the sense that that's where he's had his home base during the time he's been with the Philistines. He started off kind of right under Achish's nose in Gath. After a time of earning trust, he asked for another place. He moved a little away from Ziklag. That's where he's headed back home. And I appreciate you mentioning the context of nearing the end of Saul's life. That will happen in the next chapter, because I think what we're reading right now in terms of the story of David is important in that overarching narrative. We know that Saul's going to die. We know that David's going to be the next king. How does all of that actually work itself out? How does the Lord move history to accomplish that? That's how we're going to see him get David back toward Israel through this text before we turn back to the death of Saul. So again, all of this is moving forward for the sake of showing us the Lord's anointed, who is David. And of course, that's going to push us forward to the son of David, Jesus Christ. So all of those things are kind of in play here. There's a lot of transition that happens in this text in that regard. So let's start reading the text here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. All right, we'll pause there at verse 10 of the chapter. So Pastor Vanderkirk, right away in that first verse, obviously the narrative we'll talk about, but it does strike me that David and his men get to Ziklag on the third day. Anytime something happens on the third day in the scriptures, that at least catches my attention. I'm not sure if we need to attach much theological meaning to it, but I just wanted to note that.
Yeah, well, I think it is worth noting. Yes, of course. I mean, obviously the foremost example we have is Christ's resurrection on the third day, but there's many other references to that. Jonah in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, you know, so you get these various things. So yeah, I mean, something significant here is happening on the third day, and I don't think we can just ignore that. At the same time, I don't know that we can read a ton into it, but sure. You know, other than the fact that, you know, the one thing that struck me about that is just that the fact that they journeyed for 3 days, this wasn't a short trip, you know, for them to get from where they were at in Aphek, which is way up at the north of Philistine territory. And they come to Ziklag, which is just barely in Judah, but it's right on the border with Philistine territory, but it's in the south of Philistia. So, I mean, it's not a short journey for sure where they end up here.
So they're getting home quickly. They make the three-day journey to Ziklag, their home base. Talk to us about the scene they find when they get to Ziklag, as it's described in the first verses of this text.
Yeah, you know, it kind of reminded me of the time whenever I returned to my house from vacation.
Hopefully it wasn't this bad.
I walked in the house and I heard water dripping.
Oh, no.
And the ceiling had caved in because this was during the summer, and you know, the drain for the air conditioner condensation line had gotten plugged, and it overflowed the sink upstairs in our upstairs bathroom, and the ceiling had just caved in part of our house. Now, of course, that's rather minor compared to what they find here, but it's kind of that same idea. You've been away for a while, and you return, and it's just utter destruction that they walk into. You know, the town is deserted. It's been burned to the ground. There's nothing left. And so, you know, you can just kind of imagine the despondency that was going on at that moment in time where these men don't know what to think. You know, I mean, well, they know what to think, but I mean, they have no idea what's happened, and everything is just ruined. It's gone.
Yeah,
so just
that's
complete
right.
Devastation.
Right. Now, the narrator makes note of something that I'm not sure if David and his men would have known it at the time, but no one was actually killed in this. It was a physical destruction of the city, but all the people, the goods, those were taken captive. None of those lives were lost.
Yes. And, you know, who knows if they knew that at the time? That's right. But obviously the narrator here tells us that they were taken and not killed. And they're going to, of course, discover that they're still alive. Right. But nonetheless, you know, there's no indication that they had any idea that they were going to find survivors whenever they pursued the Amalekites here.
Sure, that's right. Now, talk a little bit. We skipped over that detail. The Amalekites are the ones who are doing this raiding against Ziklag. We've encountered these enemies of Israel before. Talk to us a little bit about the Amalekites.
Yeah, the Amalekites live south of Judah. So the Philistines are to the west of Judah along the Mediterranean Sea, and the Amalekites are to the south. So these are some of their other neighbors here. And so you kind of have three nations involved, obviously. You have the Philistines, you have the Israelites, and then you have the Amalekites. And the Amalekites here are now making some various raids, as kings would do, to try and acquire more territory. And so they're trying to work their way north and trying to take some of that territory. So yeah, you have these various tribal groups that are trying to kind of establish themselves and create a greater amount of influence in the region.
The Amalekites particularly stand out in the book of 1 Samuel, going back to chapter 15, when Saul was told by the Lord to go and destroy them completely, and he refused to do so, and that really is coming back to bite David at this moment.
Yeah, it is. Well, and of course, Saul is kind of legendary for that throughout his time as king, that he's given opportunity. And, you know, we were talking before we started today about the last time we were talking about 1 Samuel, and that rings a bell for me now, because Saul was given the opportunity to attack the Philistines right after he was anointed king, but he passed up that opportunity. It's always somebody else that initiates the battle when it comes to Saul, whether it's Jonathan or David or, you know, somebody else, but it's never Saul. Saul is never the one that's doing what he's been commanded to do. Very much a reluctant king, reluctant to do what the Lord has commanded him. But yeah, indeed, the fact that he did not strike and destroy the Amalekites, and really this is a problem, of course, that goes back to even before Saul, because the Israelites were told when they came into the Promised Land to completely eliminate some of these peoples that lived among them there in Canaan, and they didn't do it. And you know, they were warned that if you don't do this, bad things are going to happen. Well, now bad things are happening.
Yeah, that's right. We've seen David already in his time of fleeing from Saul, who's trying to take his life. David has made good on some of those things already. He has he has done those things that Israelites of previous generations have not done. So I think the mention of the Amalekites here, it serves to maybe ring that bell again. David is going to keep doing things that Israelites of past generations have not done, even his own predecessor as King Saul. Now, again, all of that is coming in the future. For right now, David and his men have gotten back to Ziklag. They see this great destruction. Their reaction is to weep, rightly so. We find out that David himself was not untouched. His two wives have been taken captive. And then we find out the reaction of the men of David toward David. I think this is one of the first times that it seems David's life is in trouble from the people right around him other than Saul.
Yeah, in fact, this phrase, the people were, as it says in verse 6 there, bitter in soul. This appears way back in chapter 22, and at that point in time, this is where David starts to gather together a group of people that are loyal to him, because they're people that are, you know, afraid of Saul because Saul is kind of crazy. And so they kind of rally around David, and he kind of becomes this leader of this, almost like this group of mercenaries, you know. And so now they're turning on him a little bit here, because they see him as responsible for what's happened to their wives and children who have been taken captive or perhaps even killed. They're not sure at this point, but they start to turn on him and hold him responsible for it. And so, you know, this is another test to see how David's going to react in this given situation to some adversity.
Yeah, the fact that they were the bitter in soul who came to David initially, and now they're bitter in soul because of David, and they're actually ready to stone him, it says. This puts David, I suppose, in very good company, biblically speaking. Blessed are those who are persecuted and hated. David's right up there with Moses and Jesus as one people are ready to stone.
Yeah, for sure. Or even, you know, fast forwarding into the New Testament further, getting to Paul and, of course, the other apostles as well, who faced one sort of threat of martyrdom or another, and in most cases, martyrdom that actually did occur. So,
sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now you mentioned David is being tested here. How will he respond to this threat against his life? Will he respond like Saul has responded, or will he respond a different way? The text tells us right away that David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. So he didn't look for vengeance, but rather sought the Lord's strength. Talk to us about how that plays itself out in the text.
Yeah. Well, again, this is the way David reacts to adversity every time he comes to it. He seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord's guidance, or he, you know, banks on the Lord's promises, so to speak. You know, if you go back to whenever he defeated Goliath the giant, it was the same thing there, in that the men of Israel were terrified of Goliath, didn't want to fight him, but David said, "Hey, this uncircumcised Philistine doesn't stand a chance," you know, because the Lord fights for us, essentially. You know, so David shows his trust in God's provisions again and again, and this is just the latest example for us, that he recognizes the fact that, yes, he's the Lord's anointed, yes, he's been pursued by a madman in Saul, but he trusts that the Lord will accomplish that which the Lord has promised to accomplish.
Now, as David strengthens himself in the Lord, he goes to Abiathar the priest who is with him, asks for the ephod, and they begin to inquire of the Lord. Talk to us about this next scene.
Yeah, again, it's notable that Abiathar the priest is with David, not with Saul, because, you know, Saul is still king at this point in time, but Abiathar the priest is with David for really the same reason that all the other men are with David, in that they're afraid of what Saul's going to do to them, because Saul is crazy. And so Abiathar has latched on to David, and rightfully so. I mean, he recognizes that David is the Lord's anointed, and that is the true king of Israel. And so because Abiathar is there, Abiathar has the priestly garments with him as well. And that's where David now takes that ephod, that priestly garment, and he uses it to inquire of the Lord. And of course, this episode stands in stark contrast to what happened with Saul back in, was it chapter 28 with the medium at Endor, in that the reason that Saul turns to the medium at Endor is because he tried to call upon the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't answer him. And the reason the Lord wouldn't answer him is because Saul was not crying out to the Lord in faith. He wasn't asking the Lord in faith for guidance, but rather, you know, more or less just hoping to get an answer, and preferably the answer that he wanted. With David here, we see a faithful king who seeks the Lord's guidance and trusts that what the Lord says is true and right.
What makes that contrast between David in this chapter and Saul in chapter 28, that makes it even more striking, I think, is that Saul is in the land of Israel at the time, where he had previously banned all mediums, and he goes to all the trouble in the world to seek out a medium there, whereas David here is not in the land of Israel. Now, he does have the priest right with him, but in the land where he was, he would have had untold access to all kinds of mediums or necromancers or any kind of satanic arts, and he chooses the one option that he has, which is faithful. Saul chooses the one option he has that's unfaithful. It's a very strong contrast there.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, you see the... Yeah, and I hadn't considered the geography in that either, but that is rather interesting to note that David likely could have accessed a medium if he wanted to, and Saul again, yeah, had to find them because he had chased them out. Of course, it was the right thing to do to get rid of the mediums in the land at that time, but Saul shows himself to be a hypocrite and that he seeks one in the end.
Yeah, yeah, almost. I mean, in that you see a picture, I think, of Saul with the Garden of Eden, where they've got all the fruit in the world that they can eat, and they choose the one tree that the Lord has said don't. Yeah. And here David is faithful in the opposite regard. All the fruit in the world that God says don't eat, there's one that he should, and he goes to the one that he should. What a beautiful picture of David's faithfulness in that regard. Now, as you said, this happens through Abiathar the priest. He's with David, going back to chapter 22, where Saul had killed the priest at Nob, and Abiathar was the one that survived, that Saul did not kill. He's been with David ever since. The ephod, the inquiring of the Lord, we've seen this throughout David's story. What's going on here with the inquiring of the Lord, and then what particularly does David want to know in this case?
Well, he wants to know if it's the right thing to do to attack the Amalekites or not. Because even though I'm sure that's what he wants to do and that's what his men want to do, it's not about what they want to do. It's about what the Lord wills them to do. And, you know, they're not going to, or at least David is not going to go into a battle if the Lord is not with him, if the Lord has not promised him victory, then there's no point in going into battle. He's not going to win unless the Lord brings him victory. Anytime Israel wins a battle, it's always because the Lord wills them to win. It's never because the people desire to win or have greater military strength than their opponents. It's always because God gives them the victory. And so that's really what his question is. God, are you going to defeat the Amalekites for us or not? Should we pursue them or not? And if God's answer is no, then they're going to stay put. They're not going to simply act on the impulse of, hey, we're angry and we're going to go attack these people.
And inquiring of the Lord, this is the right thing to do. I think it also does serve to contrast Saul. As you pointed out earlier, Saul is a very reluctant king. David, on the other hand, is eager to go and do what the Lord would have him to do. And so he takes the question to the Lord, should I do this? Rather than Saul's approach, which has been more, well, if I have to, I guess I might sort of do it. David's ready to go full force here and do what the Lord gives. So he inquires of the Lord. The Lord says, yes, go. You shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. Talk to us about the initial pursuit that David begins as we've read up through verse 10.
Yeah, well, and this is going to come back later, but he leaves with 600 men, but 200 of them stay behind because they're too exhausted, and I don't want to spoil it yet about what's going to happen with that, but nonetheless, you have 200 men that stay behind in that whole thing, and they at last get a tip from an Egyptian that they find there in the open country that's able to help them understand exactly what happened with back at Ziklag.
All right, so let's keep reading. Let's find out what they find out from this Egyptian. Now we're picking up the text again in verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." I will pause there. That takes us through verse 20. Pastor Vanderkirk, as you mentioned, they've made the journey as far as the brook Bezor. 200 men stay there. They will become important later in this text. So it's David and 400 men, and they find an Egyptian who will be a source of information. Talk to us about the way they treat this Egyptian before they begin to question him.
Yeah, that is important to note, that they show love and concern for this man who is left there in the open country. And of course, he contrasts that with his master, who just left him to die, basically. He was only worth something if he was alive and healthy. But once he was unhealthy, as far as his master was concerned, this Egyptian meant nothing, and so he's left behind. And this is the way that God wants his people to behave toward those who are injured and foreigners. I mean, this Egyptian is not a Christian. He is an Egyptian, but he's been abandoned. And so, David and his men take care of him, because that's what you're supposed to do when you encounter somebody in that situation. It's one thing to attack the enemies of God in battle, but it's another thing when you encounter the enemies of God who are in need of physical assistance. I mean, this is keeping the fifth commandment, that we care for the bodily needs of our neighbor.
Do you think you see a picture of David and his men acting like the Good Samaritan that Jesus speaks about in Luke chapter 10? They very much behave in that way. And for David particularly, who especially later in his reign will be known as one who sheds a lot of blood, he doesn't end up building the temple for that reason. I think you also see here he's not bloodthirsty. Rather, he does seek to follow the Lord's command. He shows compassion to this one who is in need, and he gives him what he needs before then he seeks information from him. We'll talk more about the way that David gets the information from this Egyptian, what they find out, what they do with it, as we continue more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Vandercook this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, March 21st. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 to 31 with Pastor David Vandercook. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, prior to the break, we were talking about the way that David and his soldiers treat this Egyptian that they find in the open country. And it is striking. They are soldiers. They are on a raid in which they are going to pursue and kill to bring rescue. And yet when they find just this one man in need, they don't kill. They heal. Now, we're going to see how the story does turn out later. But I think there's something to that, the way that these men engage in different vocations in the right way within just one text.
Yeah, for sure. And, you know, yeah, as we said before the break, soldiers are trained to kill, and they are actually on their way to fight these Amalekites. And this Egyptian could even be seen as one of the combatants because he is one of the servants of the Amalekites. And so, you know, if we just wanted to paint with a very broad brush, we could say this Egyptian is one of their enemies. But they don't recognize him as a threat here. They instead recognize him as A, somebody that can get them information, but also B, somebody who's in great need. And so, you know, soldiers, even though they are called to a certain task, and that is in defense of their own people, and often that means attacking others who are threats to their people, there is also the reality that they are men who live in a world where they see people who are in need. And so sometimes we are in multiple vocations at once, and we see that in this case. They see that they need to be a neighbor to this man at this point in time rather than attacking this man because he is not really a threat to them. He really is not their enemy at all.
Yeah, all right. So they treat this man with mercy. They give him food. His spirit revives. And then David begins to question him, you know, where do you come from? Who do you belong to? Talk to us about his answer and what David finds out from him.
Yeah, well, he gets all the information he needs, really, you know, which is essentially what happened. Because, again, all they did was come upon this town of Ziklag and see that it was utterly destroyed. And they have no details. And this Egyptian servant who, you know, probably doesn't have extreme loyalty towards the Amalekites, especially after they leave him to die in the desert, sure, is willing to give them information. And notice, again, just the extent of the care that they give here as well. It's a few days before he's revived, you know, or he hadn't eaten or drunk in 3 days anyway. And so now it takes a little bit of time for him to come around to be able to even tell them anything. But when he does inform them that, yeah, it was the Amalekites that raided Ziklag, and he told them where to find them, which was all the information they needed, of course.
Right. So talk to us about that. David asks, will you show me? Will you take me there? The Egyptian wants David to make an oath before he does.
Yeah, he wants him to promise that he's not going to kill him. Because, you know, I mean, we've all probably seen it in movies that once you get all the information from the hostage, they're not worth anything to you anymore, so you might as well kill them, because otherwise, you know, who knows what could happen, whatever. But they don't do that in this case, and well, I guess it's assumed they don't, because the fact is, we don't hear what happens to him after this, I suppose.
Right.
But you know, the assumed answer here is that David does agree not to kill him. And, you know, so yeah, I mean, he makes an agreement with David here to give him the information as long as David spares his life.
Hmm. Yeah, the text doesn't tell us what David does, but presumably he does do this. The text doesn't come back to this Egyptian anywhere else, does it? I don't think it does.
Yeah, I don't recall it coming back to it either. I've done this in Bible class at my congregation recently, and I don't recall this Egyptian servant coming up again anywhere.
So presumably David makes this promise, and he keeps this promise to spare the Egyptian for taking him to where the raiding Amalekites are. That's where the rest of the text takes us as we've read it so far. When David gets to the Amalekite band of soldiers, talk to us about the scene of how he sees them and then what he does in response.
Well, they're excited. They've succeeded in carrying out these raids, and they've taken all this spoil. They've taken all these women and children, and they've shown themselves to be mightier than their enemies, at least for the time being, you know, that they have. So it's a jubilant scene as far as the Amalekites are concerned. And at the same time, they've probably let their guard down, you know, because they're not expecting a fight right now, because they're rejoicing, they're relaxing, and enjoying the fact that they've won already, which is probably by design. And by design, I mean that's the way the Lord probably sets this up for David and his men here, is that you have this idea, as the proverb goes, pride goes before destruction, you know. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, all right. So the Amalekite army is rejoicing, thinking that they have won the victory, and now David has received the information. He's been brought to their camp, and he strikes them down. Talk to us about the victory as it's described there in verse 17 and following.
Yeah, twilight until the evening of the next day. So you're talking about basically 24 hours of just slaughter. It's just quite the scene to picture. Now, the other thing to remember here is that David's got 400 men with him, and, you know, he left 200 behind, started with 600, 200 left behind. He's got 400 men. There's 400 Amalekites that escape. No telling how big this band of Amalekites was, but the fact that 400 are running away, it tells you that it's a small fraction of the Amalekites that carried out this raid that are left, and they're fleeing because they see that they've been beaten. Which again shows the fact that it's not David and his men. Yes, they're the ones that are physically doing the fighting, but it's not David and his men that win this battle. It's the Lord that wins this battle for his people. It really kind of reminds me of what happens with Gideon and the Midianites, taking his very small army into battle against the huge army of the Midianites, and the Lord throws them into confusion there. Kind of a similar scene, because the Midianites aren't expecting anything there either. But you know, here again, the Lord shows himself to be the one winning the battle on behalf of the people of Israel.
Yeah, anytime numbers are mentioned in regards to battle, it does seem that this is the way things go. The Lord takes a smaller army and wins a larger victory against a very big army. And I think you're right that even though we don't find out the number of the Amalekites that were killed, the fact that 400 of them are forced to flee from an army of 400 would indicate that it's a large number who have been slaughtered by David as he pursues, as the Lord told him, and brings about the rescue. And that's where the rest of our text really focuses on the rescue that David gives to all those who had been captured, as they find out everyone's still here, everything's alive. Talk to us about the rescue as it's described.
Yeah, well, and the fact that everyone is still there and that nothing is missing, and it says at the end of verse 19 that David brought back all, the fact that they went into that and lost not a single one of the people that were fighting, and that all of the women and all of the children and all of the livestock that have been taken, he brings all of that back. That's nothing short of miraculous, because anytime you're in a battle and you come out and you send the other group fleeing and you lose none of your men, that just doesn't happen. There are casualties in battle, but in this case, that's not what happens. David actually does bring back all.
So, without getting too far ahead, no, I do want to get too far ahead of ourselves. Let's talk about, as we're reading this, I'm hearing in my head the Easter hymn from Paul Gerhardt, "Awake My Heart with Gladness." Now, I know you and I are recording this right before Lent. It's airing during Lent. But stanza 2 of that hymn, "The foe in triumph shouted when Christ lay in the tomb, but lo, he now is routed, his boast is turned to gloom." I think that's what's happening in this text. You have the Amalekites who are rejoicing, thinking they've won. Here comes David, who routs them completely and keeps all of his own people safe. Like, what David does is just a picture in miniature of what the son of David does, 1,000 years later.
Yeah, for sure. For sure.
I don't know if you had more to say about that, Pastor Vanderkirk.
No, I don't.
Okay. There's your third day reference.
But I love, your third day reference and also one of my favorite Easter hymns. So I love the fact that you referenced that. But yeah, I mean, it is very much reminiscent of what we see with Christ, that nothing is missing. He doesn't just rescue some people from sin and death. He rescues everybody from sin and death. He doesn't just halfway bring us the forgiveness of sins. He brings it all to us. And so, yeah, you see the complete victory of David here, and it does definitely mirror or foreshadow the complete victory of Christ over sin and death.
Sure. And even not only, obviously the sons, the daughters, David's own wives, all of the people, but also the flocks, the herds. David, the shepherd boy, continues to be the shepherd for God's people and all of God's creation. I mean, even just that detail, the animals, I think, adds to the picture of Christ's redemption that we get here.
Right. Yeah. Because, I mean, obviously his victory over sin and death is for all creation. Yeah. So, right.
Yeah. All right. So David captures all of these things. Nothing has died. Everything is safe now in David's care. He has won the victory. And the people say this is David's spoil. Now the scene turns us back toward, well, what about the people with David? And what about the people not with David? So we pick up the text once again now in verse 21. "Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart.' But David said, 'You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike.' And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.' It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aror, in Siphmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed." That takes us to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 30, the end of our text for today. So, Pastor Vandercook, again, David has won this great victory over the Amalekites. The Lord has given this victory to him. That reality stays squarely in David's mind. But they come back. They're going back towards Ziklag, so they're going to go pick up the 200 men, and a conflict ensues. Talk to us about the conflict we see.
Yeah, the 400 men that went into the battle figure that because they went into the battle, they deserve the spoil. So, and these 200 that stayed behind because they were exhausted, well, they shouldn't get anything because they didn't actually fight the battle. And, you know, I think it's an important detail here that the 400 are missing, that these 200 men that stayed behind, it wasn't that they were cowards necessarily. It wasn't that they were afraid to go fight in the battle. It does say that they were just exhausted. And so it makes sense that you're not going to take exhausted men into a battle. That's a liability more than it is an asset to you. And so just first that, but also David, again, this is his leadership being put to a test once again. You know, what are you going to do with the situation, David, where you have men who really insist that in order for you to claim some of the spoils of the war, of the battle, that you have to be one of the people that's fighting, and you can't be somebody who has this other role. And so David, as you know, as it says here, this basically set the precedent for the way that things were going to work in Israel from here on. But it's also, you know, it's reminiscent of again looking at the doctrine of vocation, because David points out these 200 men stayed behind with the baggage, you know, if indicating that they were not just hanging out there with nothing to do. They were actually serving a role here of guarding that which David and his men had to leave behind as they went to go fight the battle. And so, you know, that's an important job. And that's what we run into when we talk about, again, like the doctrine of vocation. There are some vocations that are more obviously, at least in the eyes of the world, more important than others. But here we see how they all serve a role, and David is making clear here, hey, these men had a, you know, they were exhausted, but they had a job to do and they did it well. And again, the spoil that's won in war is for all. It's not just for this select group, which I think does, of course, you know, get back to, again, shadowing to Christ, and his victory over sin and death is for all, not just for some. And so we all get to share in the spoils of Christ's victory, regardless of what our station in life is.
So I think there's maybe two things we could talk about there, and I think they're very much related. The doctrine of vocation and the way that the Lord gives vocation to us, and whatever those gifts may be in vocation, they are his gifts. They are valuable because of his word, not because of the way we might assign worth to them. They have worth because of what God says. And then also the doctrine of grace and how God gives these gifts to all as he chooses, and they are all his gifts. And so we receive them with joy rather than receiving them with sort of jealous comparisons. And I think those two things are related. Maybe dig into both of them together, separately. I don't know, but I think they're both involved here.
Yeah. You know, when David says that they're going to share the spoil among all of them, I think one thing that these 400 men that went into battle are forgetting is that their victory, again, was not just because it wasn't like they were really good soldiers and really good at fighting, and that's why they won. It's, again, pointing to the reality that they were granted victory by the Lord. The Lord is the one who gives the victory. The Lord is the one who fights for them. And that points to the idea of just salvation by grace again. That even though, yes, you were the ones that were physically fighting, the fact is the Lord is the one who granted the victory, and he is the one who is giving you this spoil. Even that is a gift from him to distribute as he wants to distribute.
Yeah, the attitude of those 400 that they, when they complain to David, reminds me of the parable that Jesus tells, what's it often called, the workers in the vineyard, I think. Yes. Where the master goes out and hires workers throughout the day all the way till the 11th hour. And then when the time comes to pay everybody, they all get paid the same, the full day's wage, which those hired at the beginning of the day are suddenly mad about because they've forgotten the nature of the gift all along. And they've seen it as a matter of earning when it's really a gift from the master to be in his vineyard at all. It seems these 400 have that similar attitude.
Yeah, I think so. That's a great comparison. We just had that in the our gospel reading here not too long ago. And then, you know, as you were saying that, I realized I was looking at this. We should probably be fair to some of the men that went with David, because it's not all 400 of them, I guess, that were upset. It was the wicked and worthless fellows among them, you know.
That's right.
which is an interesting descriptor anyway when you look at it, because you think about these men in general, all the ones who were following David throughout all this time that he's on the run from Saul, that some of them turn out to be wicked and worthless is actually, you know, interesting too, because these are the good guys supposedly, but even among the good guys you have some wicked and worthless fellows that are there.
Sure. And so that attitude of the wicked and worthless fellows, when they despise the grace of God and they play this comparison game, then what ends up happening, I think, is that you don't actually want to do the gifts that God has given you, right? You don't want to do the vocations that he's given you, because it's just a matter of earning things from God. And if I'm not going to earn anything from him, well, then why bother? Whereas if you've got the grace right, then the matter of work simply becomes a joyful thing of what God has given and an opportunity to, I'm going to do what God has given me. And if it's different than what God has given you, that's fine, because God's going to put it all together in the end. And it's all going to be, I mean, this is the picture, I think, of the body of Christ, for example, from 1 Corinthians 12, that you know, are you an eye, a foot, a hand? That's God's choosing. Do what God has given you to do and rejoice in that, because it's all gift, it's all grace.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and also, you know, just godly contentment here as well. You know, why do these worthless fellows want so much of the spoil? You know, they initially probably would have just been happy to have their wife and children back, sure. You know, to have that which they lost back. But now all of a sudden we have this greed entering into the picture. So,
it's striking how quickly greed does take over. Yeah. And yeah, I mean, because they do, these wicked and worthless fellows, they do say, well, all those who watch the baggage, you know, they can take their families, but we want the money. I think the allure of mammon is a pretty strong part of this text that David, at least at this point in his life, and is not quite reigning, I suppose, but he's not stopped by that at this point.
Yeah, that's right.
All right, so this becomes David's statute, his rule, that whoever goes into battle, whoever stays with the baggage, whatever role you have, the share is share alike. That's a statute and rule for Israel going forward from the day when this is written. And I guess, again, just in the way that works, this is the way David works. This is also the way the son of David works, as you pointed out earlier. You know, we share in his spoil. Think about in the book of Revelation, all those letters to the churches, to the one who conquers, all these things are given. Well, who's the one who conquers? It's first Jesus, and then all who are in him, whatever he's given. If you are in him, you are one of the conquerors, and so you share in that spoil in him, whether you're from the beginning of the day, at the 11th hour, it's all yours as gift. So that takes us then to the rest of the text, verses 26 and following. David has done this for his home base in the land of the Philistines, Ziklag. He now gets home, and from this spoil that is his, he not only gives to the people who fought with him and to the people who watched the baggage there by the brook, but he starts to send some to the elders of Judah. What's going on as this happens?
Yeah, it's really an extension. Well, okay, so first of all, there's the practical thing where by him giving some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, he's obviously improving his standing among them.
Sure.
So like, oh, well, this David, he's really generous. We really do like him as king, you know. So, I mean, they're going to like him more because of this. But it's really just an extension of what you see, what he did with the worthless fellows and the 200 that stay behind with the baggage that, you know, didn't, and I guess using air quotes on the radio doesn't work real well, but didn't earn it, right? You know, so they didn't earn it, but they still get it. Well, even less so did all these people who weren't anywhere close to the battle. They didn't earn this at all, and they still get the spoil from it. I mean, and the obvious connection here to Christ's atonement at the cross is all over the place here, because now you have people far and wide who had really absolutely nothing to do with this battle against the Amalekites at all, they're still getting the benefits from it. And so, you know, we who are, you know, 2,000 plus years or 2,000 years or so removed from what Christ did and had, you know, nothing to do with it in that sense, we're still receiving the benefits today. He's still giving us some of that spoil.
Yeah. Thinking about to contrast this to Saul again, I don't know that this ever happens quite like this in Saul, but one thing that does come to mind, it's in chapter 11 where he goes to rescue the men of Jabesh Gilead. Instead of sending out spoil around the land of Israel, he cuts up the oxen and he sends that out and says, "You better come fight with me, or you're going to be like these dead oxen." Yeah. I'm not sure how much to, but
it's a little bit of a different approach. Yeah,
yeah, that's right. David here is winning the victory not for himself, but for the sake of Judah, for the sake of the people of God, which again is another connection to Jesus. Why does Jesus do the things that he does? There's so many great hymns that speak of this. The seminary had a hymn festival recently at the end of the season of Epiphany, and one of the hymns that we sang was, "Oh, love, how deep, how broad, how high." Is that the right title? Mm-hmm. But that's the one that over and over again, for us he prayed, for us he was baptized, for us, over and over again. And certainly that's the way that our Lord Jesus works. And David, yeah, "Oh, love, how deep, how broad, how high." It's number 544 in Lutheran Service Book. That's what I think you see David doing here. He didn't win this victory for himself. He won this victory for others.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah. So what a wonderful picture for David from the earthly perspective, from the perspective of how this narrative is going. The mention of these places, I think, is also important in the sense that when you think about how the story goes from here, David is going to be king soon, but he's not going to be king over all of Israel right away. There's going to be a bit of a civil war after Saul dies. And I think this is kind of showing, well, why was David received as king early on where he was? Part of it is because this is where the spoils went, I think, the southern part of the land of Israel.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it says, the very end, the last verse is all the places where David and his men had roamed. And if you go back through all the places where David and his men roam, it tends to be in the southern part of Israel. And so, yeah, it's just a continuation of that. And he does. David is going to face an uphill battle to finally become king over all of Israel. And I think that's the thing that strikes me when I read this stuff, again and again, going back into 1 Samuel here, is that you already have this division of north and south it's kind of a long, deep-seated division that's there, that of course comes to light in an even greater sense after Solomon's reign, but it's already there back here, that you have this kind of divide between the north and the south.
Yeah.
But yeah, so it's going to take a while for David to get control over the whole nation.
Sure. And Hebron, the last place mentioned, eventually becomes his capital for a short time before he unites all Israel under his reign. Again, that's where the narrative is heading. Some of this is setting that up. Now, we got about a minute here left, Pastor Vandercook, as we wrap up our time together. How do we apply this as Christians? How does this point us to our Lord Jesus?
Well, I think, our discussion today has really made me see even clearer, the way that it points us to Christ for sure. Because the way in which David behaves is the way in which Christ behaves, and that is he doesn't seek victory for himself. He does his Father's will. He does God's will in all things, and he does it, again, not for himself, but he does it for others. And so you see the way that David is, in a sense here, fulfilling the law, at least for a time. Now, I'm not trying to put David in a sense of being somebody who is perfect and without sin. But he does show us what it means to keep the fifth commandment. He does show us what it means to keep the ninth commandment when it comes to the spoil that's won in the battle. He does show us what it means to be a faithful ruler, to do the right thing as a ruler, and to care for those that are under your charge. He does show what it means to be a faithful father and a faithful husband here as he goes and seeks out his wife and his children along with the rest of it. So yeah, we can definitely see how he is really a foreshadowing of what is to come in Christ Jesus our Lord in this text.
Pastor David Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 to 31. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for being our guest today.
Good to be with you again.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 30, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Join us again next week as we finish reading 1 Samuel and keep reading 2 Samuel to hear how David does end up becoming king. In the next chapter, chapter 31, we will hear about the death of Saul. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.